We're in Hebrews chapter 13 and these final admonitions by the Lord to those individuals who obviously had some Jewish roots, but he wanted them to demonstrate some characteristics that were true of believers. And he admonishes them in verse 1, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if they were chained with them, those who were mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. And where we left off, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such thing as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." And if you'll look in the bulletin, I put the title of the message in the bulletin just to arouse some thinking. The message title, if you never know, how many ever read the title of the message? Anybody ever read that? It's really important to Mary Jane. Isn't it, Mary Jane? Yeah, see? I detest titles, the messages, personally, but she really loves them. So every week I have to come up with something creative, right? And this was creative, Marriage and Contented Living. And someone suggested this morning that seemed like an oxymoron. I'm not going to say who said that because that'd be inappropriate, and Rod might be offended or hurt by that. So, but anyway, he and Roy are coming from marital counseling this week, I'm sure. This passage deals with marriage and marriage connected to contented living. Well, obviously they're connected because part of marriage and part of living is hooked together. But the idea isn't how to be contented in marriage. That isn't the idea of the verses. The idea of the verses is what is marriage in a short little statement. Marriage is honorable. When we read that verse of Scripture, we initially, I think, really don't get the full picture of this idea of the honorable estate of marriage. And I know the marriage vows. I've performed a lot of weddings over the years, and you'll open that little black book, you know, and the preacher says, you know, we are gathered together in the sight of God in this company to join these two in holy wedlock or marriage or whatever word they use, which is, and he goes on to talk about it's being an honorable estate. Remember that phrase, honorable estate? They kind of change those nowadays. They don't use those old vows anymore in many ceremonies. But the idea is taken from this passage of Scripture here about something that's honorable. And possibly we don't really understand honorable estate and what that really means, but let me see if I can explain it to you. If my wife calls and I'm out working in the yard because I just love yard work, and she calls me and says, "Hey, you got to come in here and help me. I've lost something." I said, "What'd you lose?" She said, I lost that picture, you know, that little picture, that 3x5 picture of you know, my grandkids or something. And it's really important. So, you know, I go, "Oh, okay." And so I go in with some measure of enthusiasm, you know, not a lot of enthusiasm, but some measure, because I'm a man and she's a woman, and women seem to have more emphasis on those things than men do, right? And it's important, so to her. So I go in, I start looking through things and so forth. But if she called me, she says, "Tommy, you come in here, I lost something." I said, "What'd you lose?" "I lost your Craftsman set of screwdrivers." Do you understand the difference? That's what the word honorable means. It's precious. John uses the word extensively throughout the book of Revelation when he talks about precious stones that were the adornment of Christ and the church. Precious stones. The idea is that marriage is of immense value. You can't place a dollar amount on it. It means so much to you. It is so valuable, so expensive, so costly to you that this means everything. Now, let me ask you, do you think that's the way the world looks at marriage? Look how easy it is for people just to say, "Oh, well, we'll just get a divorce." And they just do it so flippantly, right? They just nonchalant. Well, that one didn't work out. Maybe the next one will. You think, what's going on? What are they missing? Somehow they don't see this great value that we have in marriage. Marriage is honorable. It is costly. It is valuable. I go even further to say that some people who are married and are willing to stay married don't look at their marriage as very valuable either because they don't do much about it. They don't invest anything in it. They don't invest any time into it, no energy into it. It's just like, well, all right, we're married, so what? And yet, Scripture says marriage is honorable. It's of great, great, great value. We'll give you an example. When Peter was talking about the blood of Jesus Christ, he says that you were purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Remember that phrase in 1 Peter? Precious blood, same word. Valuable blood of Christ. Costly blood of Christ. Of so much value, you just can't put a dollar on it. How do you know when someone puts that much value in it? That much cost into it? Don't you think that people do put cost and value in some things? I mean, some people have objects and possessions that they just shower all kinds of attention to and time to, that somehow that this thing has become so important to them, whether it's houses or cars or work or whatever. And if we had devoted as much time to our marriages as we do to all those other things, we would really truly show how much it is valuable to us. And so the author is telling these people that marriage is that way. It is so valuable. It is what God instituted. It's what God established. It's what God condones. It's what God established throughout all the generations, including now. God wants people to get married. Being celibate is not more honorable to God than being married. It's not good for man to be alone. On and on the references go. God wants people married, and He wants them married as He designed. And it is a valuable thing. Don't think for a moment that homosexuality is just an issue of lifestyle choices. It's an affront to that which is honorable. It says, in essence, what God established as valuable and precious is no longer valuable and precious. They have found something more valuable and more precious than marriage. And there is nothing more valuable and precious in human relationships than marriage is. Nothing. Yet we devote very, very little time to it. Very little energy to it. Marriage is what God has established, and it is honorable. In fact, it goes on to say, not only is it honorable, the bed is undefiled. Now, without getting great detail because of our children in the room, understand this. The idea behind that is there's a place for a physical relationship. Can I say that way? There is a place, and there's only one place for that physical relationship, and that is in marriage. One place only, and that's in marriage. If you take it outside of that marriage, that's a defilement. God established it to be in marriage. And people use this verse for all kinds of concocted theories, but the idea is behind it, God wants men and women to be together, but He wants them together in a marriage state. And yet that's thrown out the window as well, correct? I mean, I'm amazed to me that people are actually willing to talk about their affairs as if they're just the natural function of their lives. And they say, well, what's the big deal? It's a huge deal because it declares in essence that you have a better plan than God had to do this. God established the marital relationship, and He establishes that within the confines of marriage, and that's the only place, and it's undefiled. It's the duty of Christian couples to learn what that means. And I would say this, my wife and I were talking about this last week, most Christian couples don't have any clue what that means. I don't have opportunity now or in this place to explain what that means, but if you want to know what that means, make an appointment in my office and I'll tell you what that means. Most people don't understand the whole purpose of the physical relationship, yet God has established this wonderful duty and mystery for marriage, and God wants us to practice those things. And what He doesn't want to practice is the next two words. He says that marriage is honorable, the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers will what? They'll be judged. Now, I'm not going to belabor the issue, but just understand this. Whether it's a person who is married, committed an affair, an adulterer, or a person who is not married, involved in some kind of sexual immorality and defective kind of behavior, I'm not sure what all that means. It includes is all things that are sexually immoral. It, regardless of what, if they're doing it outside the confines of God's established parameters, it is sexually immoral. And God will take care of that. Now, needless to say, if God's going to take care of it, you don't want to be on the receiving end of God taking care of it. But God will judge that. God will take care of that situation. And trying to be as blunt without getting too crass this morning, I would just suggest to you that God has a place for relationships and it's marriage, and you need to make sure you avoid with every ounce of your being any relationship other than that. And may I suggest to you that's more than just the physical, because it starts in your brain. So can I suggest to you, without getting too particular, watch what you think. And the best way to watch what you think is don't put anything in there that you need to think about. Avoid what you think. Avoid what you read. Avoid what you see. Do the best you can. Why? Because you can keep your brain functioning correctly. It usually fixes your body. You understand? And I'm trying to be skirt without being too blunt. Did you get it? Okay. I mean, I can get more detailed if I need to, but I prefer not to. Do you understand? And say, well, that doesn't happen to us. It happens everywhere. Churches all over the world are fighting this problem. And don't think it doesn't happen to the churches. And young people, can I suggest to you, guard your purity. Put a fence around it. Put a wall around it. If he says, well, you don't love me, say, you're right, I don't. He says, aren't I worth it? You say, evidently not. Right? I mean, put a wall there. Put a barrier there. Say, you ain't getting any of this until we're married. I hope that's not too blunt. Kids don't protect themselves. And as such, they carry unbelievable baggage into marital relationships. So parents, help your kids protect them. I heard a guy once talking to a preacher, and somebody had come to the door to pick up his daughter for a date, knocked on the door. He opened the door, and the guy says, he's standing there, and he's got some, I'll just put it this way, interesting clothing and hairstyles and other things. And he says, I'm here for your daughter. He says, you're not here for my daughter. My daughter's not going to go with someone like you. Now, it may offend your kids. Your kids may not understand. So what? Sometimes kids don't know what's best. Boy, I'm going to go off on a tangent if I'm not careful. Verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. I want to spend most of our time this morning on this because I think this related to all the things before. Contentment. Let me tell you something. Contentment is not resignation. It is not just resigning yourself to your circumstances. It's not just going, oh, well, that's the best things you're going to get. Can you imagine? I go to my wife, and we're going to celebrate our 37th wedding anniversary this week. So I'm going to, her, not me. So I'm going to take her out on Tuesday and tell her, you know, you're all I got. And I guess I just have to live with it. And I'm sure she's going to feel really good about that. Contentment is not just resignation, nor is contentment, not only not resignation, nor is contentment saying in essence that, well, this is the best I can do. Dear, apparently you are the best I could do. That'll make it feel good, right? Contentment is not resignation. Contentment, it also is not just a positive attitude. Contrary to what Norman Vincent Peale and others have said, contentment is not just looking at the positive side of things, like saying, well, at least there's some things good about you. Positive attitude, right? And say, well, even your shortcomings, I guess, are ways to train me to be what I should be. That's an encouraging word. How long do you think we'd stay married with this? Do you understand people have in their brain that what contentment means is that somehow I've resigned myself to the circumstances I'm in, or that I'm going to think of it positively, or I'm willing to accept the status quo, and that somehow that's contentment. Contentment isn't any of those things. So what they aren't, let me tell you what they are. First of all, contentment omits something. Look what it says in the first part of the verse. It says, let your conduct, your life, the way it is, and it's only used one time like this in the New Testament, but he says, I want it to be without what? Covetousness. Does anybody understand covetousness? How many have ever coveted? Anybody? One, two, five. How many have ever driven into church and look at someone else's car in the parking lot and coveted? Anybody? Come on, honest. A few of you have, all right? Joe, have you? Surely you have. You look at, wow, I wish I had that, right? Covetousness, right? See someone's house. We think, well, that's what covetousness is. This is interesting because it's really not the normal word used for covetousness. What this really is love of money. Let your conduct exist without the love of money. You love money? No, I don't love money. I love what money can do. What in the world does that mean? That makes it look like I can love money and get away with it, is what that looks like. He says, let your conduct be without the love of money, omitting the love of money. Look at a few examples of this. Look in 1 Timothy. And what we're going to see in these examples, we're going to see the scripture use this common theme of the love of money or the lack of the love of money and join it. In 1 Timothy 6:10, you know this verse, don't you? If you don't know it, you'll remember it when you see it. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of, should be all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the, now get this, the love of money has caused some to move away from what? The faith. You mean to tell me that there are people willing to sell out their faith in God and all they hold to about God for money? Absolutely. No doubt about it. They have strayed from the faith, what we believe about God, in what? In their greediness, and have pierced themselves through with what? Many sorrows. They say money's not the most important thing, right? And yet it looks like it is. The pursuit of it looks like it is. The devotion that people have to it seems like it does. And money is an interesting taskmaster. In fact, Jesus put it this way, you can't love it and God at the same time. You can't, they don't mix. They're impossible to mix. And I would even go further to say that trying to love money and mix it in with loving God in general is a tough thing to do. Let me give you an example. Turn over to Luke's gospel, just real quickly. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke 12. Look at verse 13 when you get there. Read verse 13, and after you read verse 13, see if you can picture the scene. Luke 12:13. Can you picture the scene? There's a conflict. Who's the conflict between? Brothers? No. Read it again. Where's the conflict? Those who have and those who have not. Right? Because one of the brothers had. The other brother did not have. That's the conflict. Now, is that a conflict? Is that a state of existence? It is, isn't it? Now, Vince can testify to this. When we're doing work together, we love to get Mark involved, don't we? Because if Mark comes, what's he bring with him?
Tools.
Tools. And he has his van, and what's in it?
Hardware.
It's a hardware store. Everything's in there, right? Because some people have, some people need. Should have. Because it's more blessed to give. So there's a conflict. The conflict is between a person who has and a person who doesn't have, correct? Notice what it says. So this guy in the crowd says, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And he says, man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you? Am I here to fix your material problems, to make a division? Am I dividing a candy bar? Is that the point? So he said, look at verse 15. Take heed and beware of covetousness or the love of money. Beware of that, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. Read that. One's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That is absolutely 180 degrees diametrically opposed to the American culture. We live in America to accumulate the abundance of things, and our life is defined by that abundance of things. You ask somebody their choice, which side of town you want to live on, east or west. Why? Because east has more things, stuff. The average income, the last demographic study I saw, the average income, household income, or income in Spencerport was $60,000 a year. The average income in Penfield was $117,000. Right? And they're so much more happy over there. Now, watch what I say here. I don't know that they were more happy over here. Just because you don't have doesn't mean you don't love money. People have it in their brain somehow, I'm poor, I must not be materialistic. You can be poor and have just as much love for things as if you were rich. And just because someone's rich doesn't mean he or she is materialistic. You understand that? So what has to do with? He says, notice, he says, it's not consisting in the abundance of things, and he gave him a parable. Look at the parable, verse 16. There was a certain man, and he had a crop that yielded plentiful. In other words, this man would be considered successful, right? He was doing well. He had all that he needed, and then some, correct? So he had all of this, and he asked a question, verse 17. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? My barns are full. I have no place to put all this. I have too much, right? So he says, I know what I'll do. He said, verse 18, I'll pull down my barns, I'll build greater, and there I will store all my crops and all my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods. What did he just say in verse 15? Your life does not consist in the abundance of the things you have. What's he saying? My life consists in the abundance I have in my barns. He says, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what did God say? You're a fool. Why? Because his life consisted in what? The accumulation of things. How much? More. That's the answer always. More. How much is enough? One more. And one more. And one more. Consuming him. Fool, that you're not, this night your soul will be required of thee. And then whose will those things be which you have provided? You can't take it with you. Right? In a way. Then he says this last statement, verse 21. Notice. So he who lays up treasure for himself, who's he laying it for? Himself is not rich toward God. Let me give you an illustration of this. Years ago, my wife and I were doing church planting in the Central Coast rural area of California. And we went to this, we worked in one church, we got that church going, then we went to the second church and we were trying to get it going. There were four people in the church when we got there. I think we doubled the attendance the first Sunday, if I'm not mistaken. Because there's only four people left in this church. Is that right? Or three. Three people left in the church. A couple and the piano player. That's pretty good. At least I had a piano player. And no one could sing, but we had a piano player. And so we went to this church, and we started working in the community and everything, and nobody in this community was responsive. We talked to people. We tried to get them to come to church. They wouldn't come to church. And we couldn't figure out why. We kept going. We thought we were nice people. Amen. We thought we were fairly nice people. We weren't obnoxious anyway. And my sermons were not necessarily good, but they were short. And so it seemed, I couldn't understand what was going on. And we tried and tried and tried to get people in this community to come to this church. Now, we got people outside of the community to come to the church. We couldn't get anybody in the community to come to church. And it wasn't a big community. It's probably no bigger than the village of Spencerport, that kind of that size. But nobody in this entire village would ever come to this church. And you think, what's wrong? We couldn't figure out. It took us the longest time to find out what had happened. Come to find out that this community had a history with the church. You know what a history is? You don't want to know what a history is. We didn't know. But we come to find out the history went all the way back to World War II. All the way back to World War II. And during the war, there were a lot of shortages. Correct? There wasn't sugar. There wasn't certain foodstuffs you couldn't get. You couldn't get tires because all the money was going into the war effort. And so this one couple in our church, you'll be glad to know, not the piano player. This one couple in the church had been there since the very beginning of this church. They were one of the most prominent people in that neighborhood. He grew corn and all kinds of things out on his property. He had some little acreage, and he did some what we'd call truck farming, you know, and grew all kinds of crops. And after he would always grow unbelievable amounts of food. I mean, he was really a good little farmer, and he'd just have all kinds of it. And then he would store it, and he'd freeze it. And all during that shortage of World War II, when his whole neighborhood had nothing to, hardly anything to eat and was short, he never shared one thing with one neighbor the entire time. He had freezers full of food, ran those freezers continually, and never, ever shared it. Why would you want to go to a church like that? His life was in the abundance of the things he had. We went over there. Sharon, do you remember how many years of old stuff in that freezer? I can't remember. It was like 10, 15 years ago stuff that was still frozen, corn and stuff that was in there, that they would never eat the rest of their lifetime if they ate it every single day for every meal. They couldn't eat what they had. but they would never, ever share it. Why? Because they were laying it up for themselves. And what's the last phrase? Look at verse 21. And when you lay it up for yourself, what happens? You are not rich to award God. Where do you want to be rich? Bank accounts? Freezers full of food? Or do you want to be rich toward God? Isn't that the issue here? They were lovers of money. I was reading just the other day, interesting quote. I hope you know who Fanny Crosby is. She wrote some great hymns. And you know, when she was a child, the doctor made a mistake and blinded her. It was all by mistake. And she was blinded from a young child. And she wrote some of the most fabulous hymns that have ever been written, were written by Fanny Crosby. When she was 8 years old, she wrote this line. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see, I am resolved that in this world, contented I will be. 8 years old. Unbelievable. She learned early on what was valuable in her life. She had learned contentment. So what is contentment? Back to Hebrews. Contentment, first and foremost, is an absence of what? The love of money. You cannot find contentment if you choose to love money first. So omit that. I heard someone say the other day, he says, you can't have everything. There's no place to put it. People live their whole lifetimes trying to get more stuff, more products, bigger this, better that. That's their whole lifetime. You can never, ever be contented unless you first throw off the love of money. You understand that? The love of money. Second, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. And then he says, be what? Be content. Content with such things as you what? Have. What do you have? Okay? This is what I have. Do you understand that? It's not what I had. It's what I have. It's not what I'm going to have either. Do you understand that? It's what I have. And that's an important distinction to make, because so often we think contentment as looking past or looking future, and it has nothing to do with it. It's content with what you have right now. You understand? So it's in the moment, right? It's what you have. And what does it mean to be content? Maybe I'll give you an example of this. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. And this is a great passage of scripture that many of you know. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12. You'll remember this passage of Scripture. Let's look at verse 7. Apostle Paul's talking here. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. What did he get? A thorn in the flesh. Does anybody know what it is? Say no. Because you have no idea what it is. But it was a physical thing of some sort, a thorn in the flesh. And it was given to him. He classifies it as a messenger of Satan. What's its purpose? Verse 7, the last part of verse 7, its purpose was to do what? Buffet me. Anybody know what it means to buffet? To beat up. Okay? The purpose of this thing was to beat him up. So God says, in essence, Paul, I'm going to beat you up a little bit. Now, I don't know if I'd really want God saying to me, he wants to beat me up a little bit. But he says, I need to beat you up a little bit. Why? If I don't beat you up, what's the possibility that might happen? The last phrase of the verse? Lest I be exalted above measure. In other words, God's doing it to keep me from getting proud. Right? God did this. Then he says this, concerning this thing, I did what every Christian is supposed to do. What is it? Put it on the prayer list of every church in town. God, remove this, fill in the blank, correct? Because isn't that prayer list, all prayer lists have a list of things that we want God to do, correct? And so the thing he wanted to do is get rid of it. So he prayed. He says, God, I want you to get rid of this problem, whatever it is. That's what he prayed for. How many times did he pray for this? Three times. Is three times the charm? Why three times? I have no idea. It's one of the questions I want to ask him. Why not make it four? 70. But he prayed about it three times, right? Three times. What was God's answer? Okay, Paul. There. We'll get rid of this. Look what he says next verse. So God's answer to him was, my grace is, what is it? Sufficient. Same root word as contentment. My grace is sufficient. So what is contentment? It's seeing the sufficiency. Where is our sufficiency? Is it in the abundance of the things that we have? I thought we just said it could not be in the abundance of the things that we have. Because we sit back in our contentment and we say, well, we look at our lives and we make a list of all the things we have or don't have and say, well, all right, I'm contented with this, all these things. Yet, I thought we weren't supposed to be contented with the things. So where is our sufficiency if it's not in the things? Because we think sometimes that somehow our contentment and our sufficiency rest truly in this thing somehow. But where does sufficiency rest? Where does contentment rest? He says, let your can be contented in all the things that you have. And then he gives two quotes, and I don't have much time to deal with these. He gives you two quotes in this passage of Scripture to help you understand what those mean. What's the first quote in Hebrews 13? The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. There are five negatives in that sentence. He should have went to school to figure out how to write. Five negatives. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. So let me ask you then, if that's true, do you believe that's true? Where is your sufficiency? In the Lord who will never leave you nor, what's the next word? Forsake you. If you have a thing, will it leave you? Eventually. You have a thing, will it forsake you? Eventually. Eventually, it'll fall apart, or in the Northeast, it'll rust. Or whatever, one day it's gone. Who is it that will never, ever leave us? Christ will never leave us. And who will never forsake us? Will money ever forsake you? All the time it forsakes us. People go get money because they want to be happy and contented or have peace or have security, as if that's where security is. We say, well, I talk to people and say, well, you know, I'm really hoping that this retirement I'm going to get. And then the company goes belly up. When the company goes belly up, the retirement went belly up because it found that someone was taking the retirement money and go off and they took off. Well, that's right. I invest my money in the stock market. That's safe. Or in this company or that company. As if somehow our security is in the abundance of the things that we possess. Where is our security? In something that will never leave us nor forsake us. So what is our security? It's the presence of Christ. That's our security. Next phrase he quotes, what's it say? The Lord is my, what's it say? helper. The Lord is my helper. And then he's my helper. What's he going to do for me as my helper? He's going to keep me from fear of what? What man can do. So let me ask you a question. Where is our sufficiency and our contentment? It's in a Christ who never leaves nor forsakes, and in a Christ who is able to meet every single obstacle we have, correct? Because he's able to help. In what way would Christ ever be unable to help? There are no circumstances. There's nothing God can't do. Do you believe that? So when you say to your children that God can do the impossible, do you really believe that's true? You say to your children, now we must believe in God and have faith in God because, you know, God can do the impossible. Then you go sit down at the kitchen table and you're scratching your head and you're with your wife and you say, I don't know how we're going to make it. I don't know what God's doing here. What have we just said to our children? God isn't able to do the impossible, right? When in reality, if we want to live contented lives, contented lives see two things. They see the presence of Christ forever and the power of Christ forever. Because his presence, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and his power in that he's able to help. That's contentment. Contentment is not a resignation to issues. Contentment is not just status quo. Contentment is not sitting back and saying, well, whatever, God. It's rejoicing in the presence and power of Christ. That's contentment. It's not sitting back and saying, well, if this is the best I'm going to get, I guess I just need to resign ourselves to this mess I'm in. It's saying, praise the Lord, Christ will never leave me. That no matter how bad it gets, guess where Christ is? He's right here. No matter how hard it gets, Christ is right here. Why do you think Paul and Silas were singing in jail? Demented? Why? Because Christ was there. And Christ was ever present and his power was there. Why do you think James says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations? How can you count it all joy unless you understand the ever-present Christ who has power to help in every situation? Where does contentment come from? It does not come from the things that we possess. It comes from him who possesses us. And he is here, and he'll be here forever. When the whole world's falling apart, I remember when the 2000 fear, remember that? The big fear, the world's going to fall apart, and the computers are all going to crash all over the world, and you're doing all these big fixes for the millennium. And I was getting all this literature from all these Christian groups. I say Christian in quotes here. And they say, come with us, we're moving to Utah. You don't want to move to Utah. We're going to move out to Utah where we're going to get back to the basics of life and it's the Christian thing to do and we're going to make these beautiful places because the world's going to fall apart. And I was getting all this Christian literature from these guys, you know, wearing fatigues and stuff and thinking, I don't know what Christian is fatigued, but anyway, all this kind of stuff because it said, why? Our security was living a different lifestyle. Security's not living a different lifestyle. Our security and sufficiency is in God, who will never leave us nor forsake us, who's able to help no matter what's going on. That's sufficiency. That's contentment. That's rejoicing. We got ourselves so implanted and ingrained in our brains to look at things that we've taken our eye off what's really important, and that's Jesus Christ crucified. He is the answer for contentment. He has to become the focus. As Paul says in Philippians 3, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. It's knowing him. It's not things, folks, nor is it resignation to the things that you have. It's rejoicing in the presence and power of Christ Almighty. He will never, ever leave nor forsake. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we get so easily distracted because of the crisis that we face in our lives, the issues we face of difficulty, some of which are financial, some are just emotional, the stresses we find. And we get so caught up in these things, Lord, that we forget. We forget to think of you. We forget to rely upon the presence of Christ in our lives, to recognize that this power of the resurrection is available to us, and that your ever presence with us, Lord, will cause us never to be forsaken. The world markets could collapse. Our economy could go right down the tubes. Our retirements could be lost. Our homes could be burnt to the ground. But you will never, ever leave us. And you will never, ever forsake us. And you will never, ever not be there to help us. So, Lord, we can sit back and say with great declaration, we will not fear what any man might do to us. Because our contentment is based on you and your presence and power. Help us, Lord, to live those kind of lives that show forth our trust and our faith in God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask Tom to come, if he would, and lead us in a closing hymn. And as always in our church, if you want to talk to someone about the Lord, you can feel free to come down here, and Tom will put you in touch with someone here after the service, or even mention on the way out to me, and we'll find someone that you can talk to as well. And, oh, it's Lord's table. This is. I forgot. Lord's table first.